destiny have the answer? And we know that that answer is exceeding abundantly above everything we could ever ask or think. We think about Dick Foss's family and the trial that you've allowed them, you've called them to go through. And we just pray, Lord, that through this situation, they would certainly be turned unto Christ in a fresh way. We know your power. We don't doubt that a moment. You're able in a moment of time to put a healing touch, and it's all over. It's all finished. But we don't know your mind. We don't know your heart, your will, your purposes. And so we want to leave you free to do all the will of God and take your children forward. Give them the knowledge of Christ that would sustain them and the grace of God that would uphold them. And we thank you that we can trust you for this. Pray that you'd be with Dick and Jane, especially that they would walk softly before you, that they would know exactly what to say and to have that word in season. Meanwhile, let their lives just be a constant picture of your rest and grace. Certainly we pray for Ernie, for his family. We know, Lord, how Satan would love to have your people depressed. And we just ask you, Lord, to set him completely free, that he'd walk in the joy and delight of the Lord, and just know that all of his anxieties are yours. Thank you that you're going to deliver them. We also do pray for Donna and whatever that situation is. Thank you that you're omniscient. We pray for Brother Bill and his relationship with his family, and now that Colleen is going to be facing some of these same things, we pray that he might have paved the way and she would also learn to walk in a living union with the Lord. We know there are other requests as well. We lay them all before you. Now as we pause to look into this precious book, we ask your Holy Spirit to turn our eyes afresh unto the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you're going to meet with us. Make your word live because of the revelation of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, welcome again to our little look at a big book, the book of Genesis. I'll ask you to turn, please, to the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. Our study this evening brings us to chapter 5, and I'm going to ask you to glance at chapter 5. Don't read it. Just glance at the chapter. It won't take you long to catch on what I'm referring to. I'm not trying to discourage you. You're going to say, oh no, the Beatitudes. And he's going to speak all evening on this wonderful chapter. This one begat this one, and this one begat this one, and we're going to look at the death of Andy. And you say, who is Andy? I don't know, but 8 times in this chapter we read, Andy died. Andy died. Andy died. And you get the idea that Andy died. Chapter 5 gives the genealogy of Adam through his son Seth. Let me review in our lesson where we have been, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Actually, our study has now expanded through chapter 9. We've been looking at the fall into sin and the consequences of the fall into sin. First, it spread to the individual, illustrated by Adam and Eve. We saw that. Then it spread to the family, illustrated by Cain and Abel. We saw that. Now it's spreading to the entire race, illustrated by the line of Cain, which we looked at last time. Here's the little outline I gave you last time. Let me just get that again before your heart. Chapter 4, 17 to 24. The godless line of Cain, culminating in the seventh generation with wicked Lamech. Then chapter 4, 25 to chapter 5, verse 24. The godly line of Seth, culminating in the seventh generation with Enoch, godly Enoch. And then chapter 5, 25, all the way through chapter 9. You see, in chapter 4, you've got the godless line. Chapter 5, the godly line. And in chapter 6, a terrible thing happens. The godless line unites with the godly line. There's a blending of the two lines. The sons of God with the children of men. And when they get together, only one thing can happen, and that culminates in the flood. And God has to deal with that terrible mixture. Now, last time we spent our entire session looking at the godless line of Cain and how sin spread into the world. I'm not going to go through all of that, but we looked at the four characteristics of the godless line. It was true then, it's true now. Restless worldliness, illustrated by Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, and Mela. Pride. Awful pride, illustrated by Enochsville, where he names a city after his son. Lust. Immorality. Flesh. Illustrated by Lamech's polygamy, taking two wives and so on. And then finally we ended up talking about Lamech's hardness, an unrepentant heart, and his unbelief. Those are the characteristics that are in the world today. Restlessness, worldliness, pride, lust, flesh, hardness, unrepentance, unbelief. That's the godless line then. That's the godless line today. Now, to give a transition to our new material, I want to remind you of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, we call the key to the entire Bible. Genesis 3:15 promises that there will ever be a war between God and Satan, a war between the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, between light and darkness, good and evil, the Christian and the unbeliever. And the Bible is nothing more than a record of that war. Satan attacks the seed of the woman. He either corrupts it or destroys it. God counterattacks. He preserves the seed of the woman. He purifies the seed of the woman. And if he decides to let the seed die, then he replaces the seed of the woman with another seed. And so the entire Bible record, Satan attacks and God counterattacks. Satan attacks and God counterattacks. And all the way through the Bible. We've already read the last chapter. You remember that little chorus. We win, we win. Hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book and we win. We read the end of the book. We know who's going to win. We read the last chapter. But going through it sometime, we're not dead sure we're going to win. Sometime it looks like we're not going to win. But be encouraged, brothers and sisters, we're going to win. I'd like us to get a sense of God's heart in Genesis chapter 5. And I want to go through and emphasize the things he emphasizes. Now, I'm not going to take time to read the chapter for two reasons. Number one, I would bore you to death, and you'd probably go to sleep. And number two, to be honest with you, I can't pronounce those names. And so I'm not going to read the chapter. I'd like to introduce this chapter to you the same way you would introduce a friend to a stranger. When you introduce a friend to a stranger, usually on that first meeting, it's all small talk. In other words, where are you from? What brought you to this area? Are you married? Do you have any kids? What's going on in their lives? What kind of car do you drive? Light stuff. Just easy stuff. We're going to come to this chapter not to learn everything, but to learn something. Not everything, but something. And not every detail, but surely the heart of God and the direction of God. We've got to see that. Let me begin with a couple of facts that begin actually at chapter 4:25. If you look at 4:25, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son. She named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. A glance at 5:3, please. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and he named him Seth. Adam was 130 when Seth was born. Many think that God gave Eve and Adam Seth shortly after Cain killed Abel. In other words, as soon as Abel died, God replaced him with Seth. Others think that if you look at chapter 4, verse 25, it follows verse 24, and the seven generations of Cain. In other words, God didn't give Seth until seven generations later. Well, we know Adam's age. He was 130. I seriously doubt that seven generations could fit into that 130 years. I don't think that that would be possible, especially since pre-flood they lived so long back then. And so probably, as we don't know when Cain killed Abel, we know when Seth was born, and we know for sure Cain and Abel were already grown, and how many years had gone by, we don't know. Cain was already married, because he took his wife to Nod right after he killed Abel and so on. Maybe she got pregnant right away, maybe not. We see from 4:25 that Adam and Eve knew about their son's fratricide, about that murder. I used to think only Cain and God knew, but that's not so. I guess in this case, the whole world knew. Of course, the whole world wasn't that big. It was only a family, but the whole world knew. Maybe they knew because of the mark on Cain. Evidently, there was a lot of people around because he was afraid somebody's going to kill him. So maybe that's how they knew. Or maybe God told them. Or maybe news back then spread the same way it spreads today. Gossip. We don't know how they knew, but the whole world knew. I told you when Adam and Eve had their first baby, they thought Cain was the fulfillment of the promise. They thought Cain was Christ, the conquering seed. They thought they were bringing Jesus into the world. That's why they named him Cain. Acquisition. That's what God promised. And this is the fulfillment, possession. But you know they were sadly mistaken. Instead of Christ, they got Antichrist. Instead of a seed of the woman, they got the seed of the serpent. But they didn't lose faith. They continued to trust in the Lord. I don't know how many sons and daughters Adam and Eve had in between Abel and Seth. But something happened when Seth was born that made Eve think that God was continuing the godly line. We know this because of what she said. Now, we can't call Seth their third child because we don't know that for sure. In fact, it looks like that's not true. It looks like there were more children in between. But somehow she knew that Seth was special and that he was replacing Abel as the godly line. And so she named him Seth, which means substitute, which means compensation, appointed by God. He's the one that's going to take Abel's place. God hadn't given up on the world, even though the world had turned against him. And now in chapter 5, we've got the substitute. The chapter opens with the substitute. It opens with Seth. We've already looked at Cain's line. Now we need to look at Seth's line. It's the opposite. This is a godly line now. And God now begins to battle the ungodly line of Cain. Cain's line got worse and worse. They got further and further away from the Lord, culminating in Lamech and the likes of Lamech. And now we're going to follow Seth's line very much like we did Cain. And we'll also stop at the seventh generation. Because in Seth's line, the seventh generation is Enoch. And God ends with a godly line. God deliberately holds one line over against the other line for contrast and, of course, for hope. And that's how he wrote his Bible. Now, here's the way I'd like to go through the chapter. I'd like to show you several principles that home in on the way God dealt with Seth's line to battle Cain's line. In other words, how did God deal with the ungodly line? The way he did it in chapter 5 is the way he always does it. In the Bible, God gives us the truth and principles, and those principles are everlastingly the same. And so we can just call chapter 5 God's battle against the godless line of Cain. What steps did God take to counteract the restlessness and the worldly spirit and the selfishness and the pride and the lust and the immorality and the hardness and the bitterness and the unrepentance and the unbelief of Cain's line? I'm going to call attention to four steps that God took, illustrated in chapter 5. He took them then. He takes them now. And if I understand God's heart and His ways, He will never deal with the ungodly generation in any other way. He'll always use this method. That's why it's so graphic to study the Old Testament. Chapter 4, 26. The first instrument or weapon in God's battle against ungodliness. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. After reading seven generations of Cain, of self-sufficiency, of we don't need God, we're adequate, we can do it on our own, after reading seven generations of flesh and pride and worldliness and so on, the substitute comes along, Seth, and he has a child and he names him, if you have King James, Enos. If you have the New American Standard, some other translation, Enosh. Herbert Lockyer, in his wonderful book, All the Men of the Bible, he has a book, All the Men of the Bible and All the Women of the Bible. In fact, he has all the kings, all the promises, all the queens, all the commands. He has all the alls in the Bible. All the jacks, too. If you want to know the meanings of names, that's a great book to get. And he says the word Enosh means man in his frailty. You'd never see in Cain's line anybody naming their child weakness. That's what he named his son. He had a boy, a little baby boy, and he called him weakness. He called him frailty. He called him helpless. He called him, I would have nicknamed him IP, indispensable principle, helpless dependence. And Cain had a kid, he named him helpless dependence. Seth had a child, named him helpless dependence. Now, I looked up all the meanings of all of these names. I won't bore you with all of that, but you're not going to see anything like that in Cain's line. In chapter 18, Cain's line, he names his kid Irad, which means wild ass. That's what they named their kids. Verse 18, Mahujael, which means God is at war with us. That's what they named their children. Lamech, which means the overthrower. I will conquer. Now I realize, and you'll probably point it out, well now, didn't he have an Enoch in his line? Cain? Didn't he have an Enoch too? Yes, the word Enoch means dedicated. They had a child and they named him Dedicated, but dedicated to what? Not Jesus. See, dedicated to this world. And they had a name very close to Methuselah. It was Methusael, which means man of God. Yeah, but which God? See, these were ungodly people, and they weren't naming him after the Lord. But in Seth's line, and this is the beginning, God always starts here. He's going to go to battle against ungodliness. And may I suggest to you, if God is going to go to battle against ungodliness, he begins with the birth of weakness. He begins with helplessness. No human strength, inadequacy. That's where he always begins. That's part of his battle plan. And look at the next word we read, verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Did you notice in your Bible, the word Lord is in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What that means, when it's in all capital letters, that's the word Jehovah. That's when the original uses the word Jehovah. Then men began to call on the name of Jehovah. As you know, Jehovah is the personal name of God. Theologians make a big deal about the different names of God, especially the name Elohim and Jehovah. As you go through the first five chapters, you see a lot of Elohim and a lot of Jehovah. The name Elohim is a word about God, creator, that has the idea God far away. God way out there somewhere. Almighty, he's God, but he's far, far away. I have no relationship with him. When we as Americans say America is a Christian nation, we believe in God, they mean Elohim, not Jehovah. They believe in God, all right. God far, far away. Just a name of God. He's big, he's strong, he's almighty, but he lives far, far away. Yesterday, if you watched the TV, there was a lot of talk at Jacqueline Kennedy's funeral about Elohim. But Cain's line, they believed in Elohim, but Seth's line began to call on Jehovah. Jehovah is the personal God, the covenant-keeping God. That's the name by which he made himself known to Moses. He said, I am that I am. Self-sufficient. He's the God that's the same. Yesterday, today, forever. It's that special name that the New Testament quotes from the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, all capital letters, whoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. New Testament applies that to Jesus. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Every time you see Jehovah, you can put the word Jesus in there. It's the same person. Whoever calls on Jesus shall be saved. So how does God combat the ungodly line? May I suggest this principle? In Cain's day, he used revival. That's his great weapon. He finds those that are helplessly dependent and are calling upon the name of the Lord, and the first great weapon against ungodliness is revival. Men begin to pray. Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. In verse 26, the word then is very important. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. When is the then? And the answer is, in the days of the godless line of Cain, in the days of wickedness, in the days of pride and selfishness and lust and all that kind of thing, when the world was getting colder and bolder against God, then they began to pray. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. If you have, it depends on which translation you have, you might have a footnote to verse 26. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Can also be translated, men began to be called by the name of the Lord. In other words, they identified with God, and they called themselves by God's name, like we would be called Christians. We're called by the name of the Lord. Probably both are true. They identified with Him and called upon His name. Called by His name and on His name. Either way, you see God's weapon against ungodliness. Revival. You can't overlook the fact that that verse is plural. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is not the first mention of prayer in the Bible. It's the first mention of group prayer. Men began to call upon the Lord. God fights ungodliness, yes, when individuals begin to pray, but His big guns are when the body begins to pray. When men call upon the name of the Lord, the entire body. Praise God for revival. He often sends it, because that's His great counterattack against ungodliness. If America is ever going to be spared, in my opinion, the church better start getting together and laying hold of the Lord. That's how He fights ungodliness. That's how He did it back then. Real revival is when men begin to identify with and call upon the name of the Lord. That's one of God's great weapons to overpower ungodliness. Many churches, I grew up with this, many churches have what they call revival meetings. And maybe once or twice a year, they'll have revival meetings. Revival means new life. Some churches don't need revival. Some churches need vival. They don't need new life, they need life. Revival comes when vived Christians, those who are already alive, begin to pray together and seek Him as a body. So that's the first step God uses. He uses revival. He uses weakness and helplessness and inadequacy. He uses a body of believers coming to call on the Lord. You want to fight ungodliness? Pray. Pray. That's how God illustrates it here. His second step in countering the ungodly line is illustrated by the whole of chapter 5. This chapter has been called Nine Old Men. And if you go through, you'll see why. Chapter 5 is a record of the long, long lives of the godly line of Seth. It's curious that God didn't mention the ages of the line of Cain. We don't know if they lived long or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know the godly lived a long time. In fact, I took the average of these nine old men, and the average is 850 years. That's their average age. Now, before I give you the principle, let me make several observations about these long lives. I remember one time being curious about this. I was at Bible school. And I thought I'd ask my professor. He'd give the right answer, but I worded it wrong. I said to him, Professor, why is it that Seth's family had long livers? And you know the answer he gave. He said, I don't think their livers were any longer than our livers. That's a long time, 850 years. We'll look at a couple of reasons, but here's a little riddle for you. How could it be that the oldest man who ever lived died before his father died? Some of you already know the answer. How could it be the oldest man that ever lived died before his father died? You know the answer? Anybody? It's because the oldest man that ever lived, his father was Enoch, and Enoch never died. So, in chapter 5:27, Enoch lived to be 969 years, 31 years short of a millennium. Chapter 5:24, Enoch never died. And so, the oldest man that ever lived died before his father, because he's still alive, Enoch is. Here are several suggestions from men. So, it's just human opinion. Take it or leave it. why they lived so long, those pre-flood people. Some people say at that time there was a canopy over the earth. And on the earth it was like greenhouse condition, a mist, the Bible says, used to water the earth. And they say because of that canopy, the harmful rays of the sun that would allow harmful effects upon the human body were held back. And so it was because of that canopy. And then later in the flood, God destroyed that canopy. That's why they lived so long. Others say the results of sin were gradual. And it took a long time for sin to take its toll on the human body, for disease to spread and become genetic and all that kind of thing. A third group says God let them live a long time because it was early in the history of man and he had to populate the earth. And so he let them live a long time so he could populate the earth. The only problem with that is after the flood, he had two people again. And he had the same problem, so to speak, to populate the earth, and they didn't live quite so long after the flood. I believe it's a more spiritual reason than those things. Those things might be true, I don't know. But I think it's a more spiritual reason. And here's one part of that spiritual reason. I believe God wanted to show a living connection between Adam and Abraham. And so he had long lives. Between Adam and Abraham, in round numbers, you have about 2,000 years. That's round numbers. It used to bother me a little bit when someone told me, before writing was invented, the scriptures were handed down by oral tradition. In other words, word of mouth. A told B, and B told C, and C told D, and so on, from generation to generation. Now that bothered me a little. I believe in the inspiration of scriptures. I believe the Bible's true, 100% true, and that God watched over it and preserved it. And I know God's big enough to watch over and preserve oral tradition from mouth to mouth and ear to ear and from generation to generation. But I also know how man is prone to misunderstand and to enhance and to exaggerate. And all you got to do is have that little room game, that party game, where somebody whispers in somebody's ear one sentence. Perhaps you've played that. And then they whisper it to the next guy and so on. And by the time you come full circle, it sounds like a whole different story. What happened in between handing it from one person to another? Papyrus, as writing material, wasn't discovered for a couple of thousand years. Papyrus is what the Bible calls bulrushes. That's the same thing as papyrus. Now, if the truth was handed down from man to man and family to family, generation to generation, you would probably think, wouldn't you lose something along the way? Or in some cases, wouldn't you gain something along the way? Consider this. By looking at Genesis chapter 5, studying those ages, Dick Foss ironed this all out for me, so I give you his research now. Adam was contemporary with Methuselah. Methuselah was contemporary with Seth, Shem, son of Noah. And Shem was contemporary with Abraham. In other words, word of mouth takes on a whole different meaning when you realize Abraham was only two arm's lengths from Adam. Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years, and yet there were only two people between Abraham and Adam. It was possible for Abraham to talk to a man who had worked 100 years building the ark, who had gone through that tremendous flood, the mighty flood, what questions I would have if I were Abraham talking to Shem. And then Shem could say, yes, I talked to Methuselah, and he talked to Adam. So I know I have this thing third hand. This is an amazing thing. Those long ages, I believe, were given in order to preserve the Scripture. One reason is to preserve the Scripture. This idea of handing it from mouth to mouth, it only had to go to 3 mouths in order before it was written down. And so it's once again just another illustration of how sure the Word of God is. Abraham could have received the record of God almost firsthand. He knew the man who knew the man who knew our first parents. That's amazing, as you consider it. He would have had a third-hand account of the blood sacrifices. He could have talked to somebody who talked to somebody who could have told him all about the Garden of Eden and what it was like. Let me give another part of the spiritual reason. Whether it was greenhouse conditions, I don't know. Whether it was the slow results of sin on the human body, I don't know. I think it was at least to provide a living link between Adam and Abraham. But I also think this. The long lives of those godly men were God's weapon against ungodliness. Last Bible study, I told you I was puzzled about Satan's strange persistence and why he just didn't give up and roll over and die. He knows he's going to lose. Why doesn't he just give up? Well, the long lives of these godly men kept the message alive all through those ungodly generations. You've probably heard somebody say something like this: God always has a witness. God always has a testimony. There's always a Christian somewhere to carry on his reputation. And that testimony is illustrated in chapter 5. It's part of God's patience. I have no doubt in my mind that the godly line of Seth would have been better off in heaven. Why didn't God just take them home? They believed in God. They called on the name of the Lord. Why didn't God just take them home? Why did he let them live all those years with the ungodly? And I think the answer is that they might be a testimony, that they might hold forth the truth and be a light. We're calling this the battle against the ungodly line. But here's the other side. God is not only battling them, he's trying to win them. He loves the ungodly line of Cain. And in his great love, he gives all these saints and all these long years in order to testify. Now, follow along, please, as I give what I consider to be the Bible's greatest illustration of the patience of God. The greatest illustration of the patience of God is right here in Genesis chapter 5. Look at 21 and 22. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters. Put the end of verse 21 with the beginning of verse 22. It says, he became the father of Methuselah, then Enoch walked with God. It's implied that Enoch walked with God when his baby was born. There was something about that baby. There was something about that birth. He had Methuselah, and then he started to walk with God. Now, what was it about the birth of that baby that made him start to walk with God? I don't think I'm reading too much in between the lines to see what it is, what it probably was. You see, Enoch named his baby Methuselah. That's a strange name. You don't just pick that out of the air. Honey, let's call him Methuselah. I don't think so. Scholars tell us what that name means. Methuselah means, when he dies, It shall come. That's what the name means. Evidently, God showed up when that baby was born. And God told Enoch about the flood. And God says, your little baby now is going to be an object lesson. And when he dies, it will come. Say, how do you know it was the flood? Because of all these wonderful ages. All you got to do is a little math. Get yourself a calculator. And you'll see that Methuselah died the year of the flood. The same year the flood came, he died. When he dies, it will come. Now we know from the New Testament, the book of Jude, that Enoch became a preacher of righteousness. In fact, if it weren't for the New Testament, we wouldn't even know he ever said a word. The Bible, the Old Testament doesn't say it. But the New Testament does. And the New Testament tells us what he said. He is the first preacher in the Bible. Enoch went up against the ungodly line of Cain. You say, what was his message? Well, listen to Jude 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Probably the flood. Probably going to be fulfilled again. Jude said it's not even fulfilled yet. It's still going to come. And to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things with the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's Jude. Convict the ungodly of their ungodly deeds done in an ungodly way, and all the ungodly sinners have said against him. He preached against the ungodly. That's what Enoch did. He went out against Cain's race. He wasn't afraid to stand up. And as he went out, now this is my imagination, but you can picture it. As he went out as a young preacher, he had a little boy by the hand. And when he finished his sermon, he looked down at his little boy and he said, I want you to meet Methuselah. When he dies, it'll come. That's what his name means. And then he'd go to another city and he'd preach. And then he'd point to his kid. I want you to meet Methuselah. When he dies, it will come. Methuselah grew up, got older. Enoch continued to preach. When he dies, it'll come. When he dies, it'll come. When he dies, it'll come. For 300 years, Enoch preached and pointed to his son. When he dies, it'll come. And then after 300 years, the Bible says God carried Enoch away, caught him up. 669 years before the flood. But Methuselah didn't die. He was still alive. And I think he became the talk of the town. Oh, here comes that kid. When he dies, it'll come. Sure. 569 years passed. The guy's still alive. Isn't he ever going to die? When he dies, it'll come. And in the 569th year, the Bible says Noah picked up the message. And Noah became a preacher of righteousness. And Noah began to say, when he dies, it'll come. When he dies, it'll come. 120 years, Noah preached. And all that time, Methuselah's standing right there. When he dies, it'll come. When he dies, it'll come. After a while, you gotta think, this guy's gonna live forever. This guy's never gonna die. He's been saying that for centuries. And the man's still alive. I don't think, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a coincidence. I don't think it's a mistake that the oldest man that ever walked on the planet Earth was chosen to be an illustration of the tremendous patience of God. That's why he chose this oldest man in the world. But then we read a sad verse, chapter 5, 27, and with him died hope. With him died opportunity. God's omnipotent, but he's not omnipatient. God's omnipresent, but he's not omnipatient. If he was omnipatient, he'd never judge. He can't be omnipatient. He's long-suffering, but he's not omnipatient. And there comes a time in the heart, in the mind, in the purposes of God, if God would be patient 1 second longer, he would violate his own holiness. And he can't do it. And at that time, God rises up and administers judgment. There's no straw that breaks the camel's back. God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't say, I've had enough, I can't take it. That was it, you've done it. God very calmly is patient until he can't be patient anymore because he's too holy. And when that line is reached, wherever it is, he stops being patient and he calmly rises and administers judgment. He does it in calmness. He hasn't lost his temper. He just calmly arises and sends a flood on the entire earth and wipes out the earth. God is battling with the godless line of Cain, and the day will come after a while that Methuselah will die, the door will be closed. That's part of God's dealing with the ungodly line. I think this is the second great weapon in the arsenal of God. The first weapon is revival. God wants to deal with ungodliness in the world. He sends revival. People start to pray. The second thing he gives are preachers. He sends revival. He sends preachers to go out and minister like Enoch did and Noah did and so on. The line of Cain does not deserve the privilege of the line of Seth. This ungodly world doesn't deserve to have Christians living among them. But God is loving and God is patient, and I don't think there's a greater illustration in all the Word of God of how patient God is. Boy, he used this oldest man that ever lived. Though the patience of God's written all over chapter 5, I think, too, the mortality of man is written all over chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died, and even Methuselah, and he died. That's the universal characteristic of all mankind. What an obituary is Genesis chapter 5. What a chronicle of mortality here. And he died. That little sentence, and he died, mocks this little while we call time. Man thinks that this is all so wonderful. Things that man thinks are valuable. Events that seem so momentous, so important. Interests that are so all-consuming. They're all reduced to nothing in that little word. And he died. It's all over. It's done. All that you've gathered, all that you've worked for, all that you've labored for, it's all over. So God battles the ungodly line with revival. God battles the ungodly line with preaching, teaching. There's a third weapon he uses. Chapter 5, 22 to 24. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters. Enoch is the seventh in Seth's line in contrast to the seventh in Cain's line, Lamech. If it weren't for the New Testament, as I said, we wouldn't even know that Enoch said anything. But we have this summary, chapter 5, 22, Enoch walked with God. How does God battle ungodliness? Revival. Prayer. How does God battle ungodliness? Preachers. He sends out into the world righteous men. They live a long time. They carry the message. How does God battle ungodliness? This is by far the greatest weapon. He sends into the world men who walk with God. That's how he deals with ungodliness. Men who walk with God. Fellowship with God. Union with God is one of God's greatest weapons against this ungodly world. Whole cities have been transformed because somebody walked with God. Neighborhoods have been transformed because somebody walked with God. Families have been changed, transformed, because somebody walked with God. And so it is places of employment, academic institutions, whole denominations, individual churches, military installations, athletic teams have been transformed, hospitals, nursing homes, every place people gather have been impacted by somebody because he walks with God. Enoch absolutely destroys everyone's excuse who would dare say, well, you know, back then it was easy. You can't walk with God today. Look at how bad it is. Look at how terrible. Look at my environment. Look at the world I'm living in. Listen to Genesis 6, 11 and 12. This describes the days that Enoch walked with God. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God in the worst days you could imagine, in an ungodly world. I really believe if you could catch up to Enoch and say, Enoch, isn't it tough walking with God in such an ungodly world? I really believe Enoch would say, no, it's not tough at all. It's not hard at all. It's easy. It's simple. It's wonderful. You see, it's only hard in the mind of the observer, from those looking from the outside. If you're walking with God, it's simple. But if you're looking at somebody else walking with God, you wonder how in the world they can do it. This past weekend, we were in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and we met a man and his wife. He has a severe case of sugar diabetes, and his wife has the fourth stage of cancer. They expect her to be with Jesus before September. I went down. I trusted God that I'd bring a blessing. I don't know if I brought one or not. I sure took one home. I took one home because I met this family. And you should see how they're rejoicing in the Lord. I talked to their children. I talked to the wife. There's no problem in her mind whatsoever. She's enjoying Jesus. Now, that's the wonder and the power of walking with God. It's like the three Hebrews in the furnace. On the outside, we say, whew, that looks hot. Ask them about it. It's not hot for them. It's like Daniel in the lion's den. We say, man, that looks scary. Yeah, to you, it looks scary. I don't think he was scared. Peter's about to be executed in the morning. He's sleeping in the prison. The angel had to come kick him in the ribs, wake him up. It's not hard for him. He's rejoicing. He's at rest. God uses the same means today that he used in Genesis 5. We're living in an ungodly age. We need revival. We need preachers. We need men to walk with God. That's what he's illustrating here. And it's a marvelous way to illustrate it. Now, we don't live, of course, as long as those antediluvian saints live. But still, the battle of the against the godless line is by the same principle. Men who walk with God. Women who walk with God. There's more we could say about walking with God, but I want to show you the final weapon God uses. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As you know, Enoch is one of the two Old Testament saints that never died. Who's the other one? Elijah. Elijah was caught up in the fiery chariot. He never died. Now, if all you had was the Old Testament, you probably wouldn't know that he never died. Because you have this expression, he was not, for God took him. You could apply that to death. 10 years ago, my mother died. And I could have said to you, my mother is not. God took her. And you'd think death. By the way, the Old Testament says he was not. The New Testament adds one word. He was not found. before God took him. And that little addition makes you know that he was missed. He was not found. They were looking for him. He was missed. And the saints were looking for him, or even probably the ungodly. It's from the New Testament that we have this word. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him up. Now, we Christians have a word to describe that. We call it rapture. You've heard of the rapture. That word's not in the Bible. You'll never find the word rapture in a concordance. It's not in there. The truth that some people will die, I mean, will be caught up to the Lord without dying, that truth is in the Bible. Call it whatever you want. We call it rapture. Now, how is this truth that Enoch was caught up to God, part of God's battle plan? Let me state it this way. God uses prayer and revival. God uses preachers in the lives of godly men. God uses those who walk with God in the power of their union with Christ. But he also uses the truth of immortality. That there's life after death. That this world is not the end. And Enoch wonderfully carries that truth to the ungodly. I told you that the mortality of man is written all over chapter 5. So is the immortality of man in the person here of Enoch. Enoch gives us the first clue of the destination of the godly line of Seth. Where are they heading? What's going to happen at the end? And of course the destination is to be with the Lord forever. Enoch did for his generation what the resurrection of Christ does for ours. And that is, it puts the next world in view. It lets us know death is not the end. And there's more. And there's an afterlife. I used to think that Enoch only pictured some Christians. He doesn't picture everybody. Just some Christians. Those who are fortunate enough to be raptured when the Lord Jesus returns. But the opposite's true. He doesn't picture some Christians. He pictures all Christians. Because it's true of all Christians that God will take them. Some folks think when I say I'm not looking forward to the rapture, they think I mean I'm not looking forward to being with the Lord. I am looking forward to being with the Lord. But I'm not looking forward to the rapture. I'm really not. It's hard for me to get excited about an event that's going to be finished in the twinkling of an eye. I'm serious about that. If there was some space travel in between, in other words, if we'd zoom by the Milky Way and all that kind of thing, then I'd look forward to the rapture. But the Bible says the whole thing will be over in a twinkling of an eye. Maybe you can look forward to that. I can't. That just does nothing for me to look forward to an event that's going to last that quickly. Besides, if you die first, you're not going to miss the rapture. All Christians will be raptured. Every one of them. This idea some will be raptured, some won't, is not true. Because the Bible says the dead in Christ, those who died, will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and we'll meet the Lord in the air. So every Christian will be raptured. I'm not going to miss the rapture, no matter what. But I don't want to miss that intermediate state. So I hope I die before the Lord comes again. Now, that's just a personal thing. God's going to take us all. Now, right at the beginning of the Bible, there had to be a place where God would show the destination of the godly. And Enoch is the one he chose to illustrate the destination of the godly. In this connection, let me give you Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, 8 says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. God's not going to share his glory, not with men, not with angels, and may I suggest, not with second causes. God won't share his glory. The message of 5:24 concerning the destiny of the godly line is this. God took him. God took him. Believe that with all your heart, and don't give credit to second causes. We need to purify our vocabulary as Christians. Don't say, cancer took him. Cancer didn't take him if he's a Christian. God took him. Don't give glory to cancer, because he'll not share his glory with another. Don't say some other disease took him. It's not true. No disease takes him. Don't say old age took him. Don't say the accident took him, or the violence of man took him. Don't say death took him. Don't give death credit for what only Jesus can do. I used to think, when I die, that's when I'm going to, the old sin nature will die. I can't wait for death. Praise death. Death will give me a new nature. It will not. When we see him, we'll be like him. It's Christ that gets rid of the flesh, not death. We can't give glory to another. Can't give glory to death. Jesus took him. God took him. And we can't give credit to any of these things. One of my wife's hobbies is to read tombstones. This is an exciting family, isn't it? That's what we do. We go out and read tombstones. We could tell you many stories about some of the things we read. I'll give you a couple of examples. One we saw was real terrible. Lillian remembers where it is. I forgot now. Can you imagine a parent putting this on a tombstone? Died without Christ, age 7. That was engraved on a tombstone. Can you imagine such a thing as that? Another one was, attention reader, stop and think. I'm in eternity. You're on the brink. That one really, that wakes you up when you're walking through a gravestone. Well, this one I haven't read, but I read about. Dear old William Booth, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. And on his tombstone, there's four words. William Booth, born 1829. Ascended, 1912. It doesn't say born, died. It says born, ascended. That's right. William Booth, you got it. God took him. That's where he went. These are powerful weapons that God used then and uses now to counteract and to win the ungodly line. God always uses weakness, revival, prayer. God always uses preaching, testimony, sharing. God always uses those who walk with God in unbroken union. And God uses the great truth that Christians die and go to be with the Lord. They know there's an afterlife. And they look around, they pretend they don't like you. And they'll mock the Christian. But I'll tell you, they'll miss him when he's gone. They'll miss him when he's gone. And so this is a few illustrations of how God deals with the ungodly line. Comments or questions? Is written in such beautiful pictures. And we know, Lord, that you do use weakness and you send revival and your people unite to pray. You do send out preachers. You do let the godly live among the ungodly. You do enable us to walk with God right in their face that they might see a living union and relationship. And you do always set the reality of another world and the fact that we're not attached to this world in our pilgrim spirit. And Lord, we know all of these ways you deal with the ungodly line of Cain. Instruct us in these things, we pray. And now, Lord, enable us to fellowship together and to build each other up. Thank you again for the refreshments, those who have provided them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.